Canon Press Audio presents the weekly sermon from Christ Church, Moscow, Idaho, copyright 2009. If you would like to support our ministry or find out more about related audio sets and books, please call Canon Press at 800-488-2034. For a complete listing of our products and to order online, please visit our website at canonpress.com. Enjoy the sermon.
Let us worship the triune God. Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
And also to you.
Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. Lift up your hearts. Great God of mercies, you govern all the nations of men and all their great troubles. Because of our sin and sinfulness, we are born to trouble as the sparks fly upward. But you are the God of all comfort. We look to you now, seeking to honor and worship you for all your great mercies. We pray that this service of worship would exalt those mercies properly, and that you would be suitably honored. We know that this is not possible unless you extend your mercies further, making it possible for us to worship you rightly. And so, gracious Father, we worship you now through Jesus Christ, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, world without end. And amen.
Amen.
As you all know, this last week, Senator Edward Kennedy passed from this life. This drew national attention, and in the media, virtually everyone, right, left, and middle, paid their respects. Some considered him as the exemplar of just what is needed, while others praised him personally while reserving to themselves the right to differ with him on what they called policy matters. And at his funeral, praises were sung to the triune God of Scripture. When it comes to speaking beside an open grave, or speaking about those who have departed from this life, the pressure to be disingenuous is enormous. To speak honestly on the occasion of someone's death is taken as the ultimate sign of churlishness. But honesty in these matters is not churlish. If you have a true and hearty desire for all men to find mercy in Jesus Christ. At the same time, grace is what it is and cannot be redefined by sinful men into anything else. The grace of God in Christ saves us from our sins. Death does not erase all sin. The only death that does that is the death of Jesus. The fact that we all die is a sign that we are of a race that deserves to die. And this death of the body, even for believers, is because of sin. If we want mercy at the time of death, something needs to have been done about the death that we carry around in our hearts. The life of Senator Kennedy, lived very much in public view, was a life that was badly lived. He was responsible for much public evil, including his responsibility for the continuing carnage of abortion in our land. In the judgment, Edward Kennedy, no longer a senator, will stand before God. When the sky has fled and the oceans have receded, how can any man stand apart from Christ? How will he? How can we? We are permitted to hope that Senator Kennedy repented before God at the 11th hour. We may wish his family well, as we do, but the Scriptures teach us to live our lives with the last day in view and to do so out loud. The final judgment will not be conducted in private. Paul prayed that Onesiphorus would find mercy at the last day, for 2 Timothy 1:18. He desired that God would requite Alexander the coppersmith according to his works, 2 Timothy 4:14. Leaving everything in the hands of God where it belongs, we still recognize the public enormities, that public enormities will be met with perfect justice. The thief on the cross repented at the very last, but as a wise Puritan put it, God gave us one last-minute conversion in Scripture so that no one would despair, but only one, so that no one would presume. This reminds us of our need to confess our sins. So as you are able, please kneel before the Lord. Scripture says, "Therefore come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you." Our Father and God, you have established your church as a royal priesthood in this world. And so we intercede for the nations of men now, confessing on their behalf so that the grace of your forgiveness will soon be extended to them all. Father, we dwell among a people who have wanted to overthrow your ancient word, your distinction between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. Father, our nations wanted a principle of unity that papers over the distinctions that you have established, and we have wanted a humanistic, secular unity instead. Father, our people have not wanted to tolerate a faithful church one who follows the exhortation, one which follows the exhortation to come out from the world of unbelief and to be separate. Father, we are a stiff-necked people. We know, Father, that if we in the church regard iniquity in our own midst or in our own hearts, this prayer will be ineffectual. Father, within the church, we have been lured and enticed by this false unity as well. We confess that we have tied ourselves to idolatrous principles of unity, principles that are not rooted in Jesus Christ. We have tried to do this with Americanism and with traditional values and with other broken reeds. Forgive us, we pray. We do this in the great name of Jesus Christ, and amen. Please rise for the assurance of pardon. The work of righteousness will be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever. In the gospel of Jesus Christ, you are offered peace, quietness, and assurance forever. You have responded to that offer by confessing your sins. And so as a minister of Jesus Christ, I declare that your sins are forgiven through Christ.
Thanks be to God.
The texts this morning are from various places. The first from Leviticus 19, starting at verse 26. These are the words of God. You shall not eat anything with the blood. Neither shall ye use enchantment, nor observe times. Ye shall not round the corners of your heads, neither shalt thou mar the corners of thy beard. Ye shall not make any cuttings in your flesh for the dead, nor print any marks upon you. I am the Lord. Do not prostitute thy daughter to cause her to be a whore, lest the land fall to whoredom, and the land become full of wickedness. In 1 John chapter 2, starting at verse 15. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. And then in the book of Hebrews, chapter 5, but strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even to those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Our Father, we know that our obedience requires more of us than just seeing your word accurately. In order to obey your word fully, we also have to see our surrounding culture accurately. We pray that your spirit would move among us, enabling us to see everything else in the light that your word provides. We ask for this in Jesus' name, and amen. Well, as we seek to live our lives as faithful Christians, which, of course, everyone who professes the name of Christ must do, as we seek to live these lives informed by the Word of God, we soon discover that it is not a simple process, and the only way to make it a simple process is by pounding the Word of God into place, using proof texts that you just run by and look at what they say on the surface and then apply them to whatever you want to apply them to. But if you want to, if you're steeped in Scripture, if you read the Bible over and over, you discover that application of the Word of God is not a simple process. It's a glorious process. It's a clear process, but it's not simple. It is not as though the Holy Spirit gave us a rule book in outline form, fully indexed, so that you could look up whatever it was that was troubling you in the index and say, okay, if I want to know what to do here, then just turn to page 37 and it gives me the rule. That's not how God gave us His Word. He gave us laws, histories, biographies, principles, stories, and parables strewn across various ages and cultures of men. What are we to do with it all? If we take the three passages I read, these texts provide us with a good snapshot of the difficulty. First, consider this from Leviticus. The ancient nation of Israel was told to keep themselves distinct from the surrounding pagan nations. There were many aspects of this. There were many ways that they had to keep themselves clear of pagan entanglements, and there were many things that God told them to do and not do. In this passage, they were told not to eat the blood. They were told, don't eat the blood. When you kill an animal, when you sacrifice the animal, drain the blood. Don't eat the blood. Don't make blood soup. Don't consume the meat with the blood still in it. This is repeated in the New Testament at the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15:20. And then there's some discussion about, well, in what sense was it repeated? What in what was that a legislation forever for Gentiles, or what was that? In Leviticus, they were told not to use enchantments. Then in Galatians 5:20, Paul gives us the works of the flesh. He says the works of the flesh are obvious, and witchcraft, enchantments, is one of those things, just assumed as a wicked thing in the New Testament era as well. They were told not to observe times in Leviticus, and Paul repeats that in Galatians 4:10. They were not to round the corners of their heads, huh? Or trim their beards. What? They were not to mutilate their flesh or get tattoos. See, you say, jabbing at the text. You see, it says right here. But then an astute young person would say, but what about this? Why, Dad, you just went to the barber yesterday and rounded the corners of your temples. And what's more, you wanted me to come with you, right? If you see Hasidic Jews, ultra-Orthodox Jews, they have ringlets that come from their temples. And that's because they observe this verse. They don't cut the hair of their temples, and they have raggedy beards. Why do they have raggedy beards? Well, they don't trim their beards. So what are we to do about that? To head off questions after the service, I don't trim my beard. It just grows this way. Because the Lord was their God, they were not to prostitute their daughters. And then, of course, in 1 Corinthians 6:9, we see that that's reiterated. That would defile the land, and we know as Christians that it still would defile the land. If we disobeyed Leviticus 19 at that point, it would still be a defilement. The question is, which things in this list should we obey, and why? Christians naturally, reflexively, obey some things on the list, ignore other things on the list, and they have arguments about the third category on the list. There's a hermeneutical principle that is lying behind this, how you interpret the Word of God. Does the Old Testament, here's the basic question, and modern evangelical Christians divide very nicely over this one, does the Old Testament apply unless the New Testament says that it doesn't, or does the Old Testament only apply if the New Testament says that it does? Right? Most evangelical Christians say the Old Testament doesn't really apply. That's the law. That was for the Jews. And if God re-legislates in the New Testament, then if the New Testament says that Old Testament rule applies, if the Old Testament says not to murder, and the New Testament says, yeah, that's right, don't murder, then it's binding because the New Testament re-legislated. But there's another assumption that is far more common in the Reformed world, which is that the Old Testament applies unless the Old Testament applies unless the New Testament says that it does not. And this text in Leviticus 19 is a good place to go test your assumptions. How do I handle these things? The Apostle John, in that text, in 1 John 2, tells us that the root of sin is an attitude. The root of sin is an attitude, and from the beginning of the world to the end of the world, it is always the same attitude. There's certain things that don't change. Customs, external circumstances change, but certain things don't change, and attitude is one of them. The attitude is that of loving the world. If we are wise, we won't want to work from a list of prohibited items down to an attitude saying, okay, check, did all these things, didn't do all those things, the attitude must be all right. Rather, we should deal with the attitude first, knowing that it's going to necessarily entail a list of things that might vary from culture to culture and age to age, but you always deal with the attitude. John breaks out what this love of the world looks like. He tells us not to love the world, and he breaks out what this love of the world looks like. He says, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. That's what loving the world is. The lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. These three things, as it happens, were part of the temptation in the garden. The forbidden fruit was good for food, lust of the flesh, delightful to the eyes, lust of the eyes, and able to make one wise, pride of life. Those three things are echoed by John when he is, I think he has the first temptation of our first parents in view. So Genesis 3:6 tells us that the fruit was good for food, delightful to the eyes, and able to make wise. This shows us that worldliness, the dazzling temptations of worldliness, were there before there was a Hollywood, before there was an advertising industry, before there were teenagers at the junior high pressuring your kid to do things. Right? That, the world is not to be defined as something that's just synonymous with peer pressure. Worldliness is not to be defined the way maybe a legalistic sectarian group would define it, anything that's not part of our group. No, worldliness is a big enemy. Worldliness has been with us from the beginning, and it's the same attitude. The world dazzles, and it always has. The world knows how to dazzle, and it always dazzles. But John tells us that the problem with worldliness is that it's not lasting. It's like a 4th of July sparkler. It just it dazzles for a moment, and then it is gone. So the problem with the world is that it is transient, while the one who lives out the will of God, he says, lives forever. If you live before God, you're living eternally. You're living in the presence of eternity. You're living in the presence of the eternal one. If you are dazzled by the world, whatever it is the world is doing at the time, you are dazzled by something that is going to be here today, gone tomorrow. Now, there are a bunch of difficult issues tied in with this, and we learn from Hebrews that they should not be sorted out by those who've been Christians for a year. These are not problems to be handed over to the 19-year-olds for them to sort out on behalf of the church. Those not yet weaned, the author of Hebrews says, are unskilled in the word, but those who are mature understand the word, and through long practice in sorting out these kinds of issues, know how to distinguish good from evil when a judgment call is needed. Frequently, a judgment call is needed. You don't need a judgment call when you're dealing with something that even the pagans know is an outrage. When Paul talks to the Corinthians, when Paul rebukes the Corinthians over the man who has his father's wife, the man who is in a sexual relationship with his stepmother, when Paul rebukes the Corinthians, he says, even the pagans know not to do that. Even the pagans understand that. Everybody knows certain things. The pagans know certain things. The brand new day-old baby Christian knows certain things. All people have who are created in the image of God know certain things at a fundamental level. But then in Hebrews it says, who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. That means that not every distinction between good and evil, not every ethical choice is equally obvious to everyone. All right, so you've got the legalist who claims to have special insight. Right, he claims to understand certain things are evil, even though most people think they're not. And then you have the wise person who really does know that certain things are ethically problematic, morally problematic, although other people don't. And then you have the big E on the eye chart that everybody sees. So what does he say? Solid food is for the mature. He says strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age. Mature Christians are the ones who need to grapple with these issues. And mature Christians have to be genuinely mature Christians, not simply old Christians stuck in their ways. All right? So old Christians stuck in their ways is not the same thing as mature Christians who've been grappling with these issues over decades. They had to grapple with them when they were young, when they were middle-aged, and now when they're old. They have to, because the world is always dazzling. The world is always saying, look at me, look at me, look at me. All right, so in this current climate, it is not possible for Christians to go more than 15 yards without encountering some new practice that's commended, urged, or demanded by the world. And it's necessary for us to deal with the resultant questions from our teenagers, which usually reduce to, can I? Why not? And you say, no, I'd rather not, or let me think about it, or no. And then the young person responds, why not? Now, you can keep life simple for a time by just say no. And always say no. Dad, can I? No. Good manners to let them finish the sentence. But when they say, Dad, can I? You just say, always say no. Just say no. And if you say no for no particular reason, that might say buy you some time, but it's not a worldview. And what it really amounts to is good training to your kid to train them once they're out from under your roof, once they're gone, once they join the Navy, once they're off to college, once they're out in the world by themselves, to start saying yes for no particular reason. They didn't learn the no from you. They learned the no particular reason from you. That's what they picked up. All right, I can act on the basis of my prejudices. I can act on the basis of my desires, and I don't have to give a reason. So if parents simply say no, 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 and it's just their personal prejudice coming out, even if the prejudice happens to be correct, even if there could be a defense mounted for what the parent is saying, which the parent doesn't know about, but they just say no, the fundamental lesson that you're teaching your kids is that you don't need to think. You don't need to love the Lord your God with all your mind. You don't need to work through it the way you need to work through it in the light of God's Word. So what you want to do is work with your kids. You want to talk to your kids. You want to be very clearly submitting to the Word of God yourself as you teach your kids to submit to the Word of God. So let's throw a bunch of practical ways. What about temporary tattoos? What about the kind that wash off? What about getting permanent tattoos? You can't go to the beach, you can't go to the pool without realizing that a lot of people are answering that question a particular way. Right? A lot of Christians have said, well, there's nothing wrong with it. What about reading vampire fiction, for example, for teens, written by a Mormon? What could be possibly wrong with that? You can tell where I'm going, right? What about metal music that sounds like a troop of cavalry going over a tin bridge? What about those fetching lip rings and tongue studs? G.K. Chesterton once put it, art like morality consists of drawing the line somewhere, and your kids are growing up into and are growing up in and will go out into a world where all of these things are just assumed, this is okay, sure, what's the problem? What's the problem here? And it's an all-pervasive environment, and you have to teach them how to think about this, and you can't teach them how to think about it unless you're learning yourself how to think about it. Now, my concerns here on these sorts of issues go beyond just questions of prudence. Now, obviously, there are questions of prudence involved. You don't want to just do something of any kind of a permanent nature or semi-permanent nature without thinking it through. Tattooing is a big business in America, but so is tattoo removal. The tattoo removal, if you want to invest some money, since in these financial times, I know a number of you have extra lying around. If you want to invest in a booming business, tattoo removal is a booming business. So I've often said no tattoos ought to be permitted except ones that say it seemed like a good idea at the time. To illustrate the problem, because what happens is that fads come and go. I'm speaking for a moment about the questions of prudence, but that's not the center of this. You can look at tattoos and they almost have sedimentary layers for when they were laid down, right? You can go to the pool and say, okay, late 90s, early 2001 to 2005. How would you like to be the last guy in America who gets a particular tattoo that was really hot, right, at the time? You got it. Think of it this way. Suppose back in the 80s, you had a glorious mullet. You had the best mullet in the Pacific Northwest. Magazine editors sought you out in order for you to do shampoo ads for them, and it was a glorious, luxuriant Kentucky waterfall, let's say. So you've got this Kentucky waterfall that's just really stupendous. And then when you have it all done, the barber or stylist or whoever did it to you says, hey, I've got a button right here on the wall. I can just push this button for an extra $50 and make it permanent. You've got the Kentucky waterfall for the rest of your life. Should you? All right, that's a question of prudence. All right. But there are questions that work through that go beyond prudence. Begin by distinguishing the basic question, always an easy one, from the more complicated questions. Is this an expression of love for God and His Word, or is it being filed under the category of, well, God never said that I couldn't? Is this an expression of love for God, a desire to live before the Father forever and ever, or is it an expression of, okay, God's got my Sundays, God's got certain elements of my life, but these other parts of my life I'm going to run myself, unless God tells me I can't do something. I'm not going to do certain things. I'm not going to do anything on my own time if God's Word expressly forbids it, because I don't want to come under church discipline. I don't want to veer off that way. But unless God tells me not to, I'm on my own time. This basic question, am I loving God or not, is another form of asking whether you're being worldly or not. There's another question right next to this basic question. When you're trying to answer whether or not you're being worldly, this is a reference to the passage in Hebrews 5. When you say, okay, my desire, my earnest desire, my lust to get this particular thing that I want to get, that I gotta have, does the first thing that pop in your mind, I think I'm gonna go search out all the elderly, wise people in church and ask them what they think about this. Is that your natural reflex action? Think of all the people you know who are saintly and at least 25 years older than you are. Do you want to ask them their advice on this, or not so much? Is it, if it's not so much, and it usually isn't, is it because you already know what they will think and you don't want to listen to them? You don't want to do it. An honest motive check, if we consider all these questions in the light of 1 John 2, an honest motive check would fix about 90% of our conflicts and problems on these issues. And a motive check would enable us to talk intelligently and without rancor about the remaining 10% where there really was an honest question. And I think you can look at Leviticus 19 and see the basis for honest questions. Why do we just arbitrarily obey a third and ignore a third and quarrel about a third? Are there room for questions there? Absolutely. But a motive check, according to 1 John 2, is going to deal with most of those problems. Think of this another way. I want to address the young people here. What is it that makes you want to roll your eyes at your mother? You do this when she tells you to make your bed. Right? You know the reflex action. You know what it's like. She says, I'd like you to make your bed before you go do thus and such. And that impulse arises. Where does it come from? You think, well, it comes from Adam. That's where it comes from. It comes from your flesh. That's a natural reflex action. You roll your eyes. You might say something. You might quarrel. Or you might just silently go off down the hall rolling your eyes. Let's just isolate that. When she tells you to make your bed, you roll your eyes. But you also do it whenever she says something that is terminally unhip. Right? Mom, I'd like to get a tattoo. And if she said, oh, I'll come with you and we'll get the same one. No. Mom, you're ruining it. Mom, I'd like to be on Facebook. Sure, I'd like to be your friend. No! All right, now that reflex action, that no, nothing whatever to do. No. That's the problem. You want to go to the movie, the one that all the kids but you have seen. And she says, I don't know, dear, in that way she has, you know. I don't know, dear. And you start to roll your eyes. Now hit the pause button right there. Stop it right there. Okay, look at that reflex action, that rolling of the eyes. That is the problem. And that's the only problem. That's the problem, and that's the only problem. So the difficulty that I'm addressing here has nothing whatever to do with the movie, let's say, or whether I might agree with you about the movie. You might say, but the movie's okay. All the kids say it's okay. I read a review of it on Pastor Wilson's blog, and he saw it, and Pastor Lighthart thought it was good. And all the kids have seen it, and can I, huh? I don't know, dear. And you roll your eyes. Let's isolate everything else. It doesn't matter whether you're right or wrong about the movie. That doesn't matter. Let's talk about rolling your eyes. You might say, the Bible doesn't have anything to do. It doesn't have anything to do, say, about PG-13. The Bible doesn't. I looked and looked and looked. It has nothing. Well, yeah, it doesn't have anything to say about that. That's very true. Does it have anything to say about disrespecting your mother? Yeah. An awful lot to say about that. That's the first commandment with a promise, that your life may go well with you in the land. That's hooked up to the rest of your life. The way you treat your mom is hooked up to the rest of your life. It pervades everything you do. Does the Bible have anything to say about respecting your parents, honoring your father and your mother? Well, of course it does. But you don't understand. They said, she told me, she said, I don't know, dear, in that way that she has. And what's a teenager to do but roll her eyes? Let's just do a thought experiment. I want to stretch your faith. Let's imagine for the next 2 years, you don't roll your eyes once. Okay, for the next 2 years, whatever problem is represented by that disrespectful, flippant, I don't have to listen to you because you're old, that attitude, whatever problem is represented by that phrase that I'm using, rolling your eyes, let's say that that problem disappears from your life. It doesn't appear, it doesn't make an appearance for 2 years. How many of these other clashes will simply be moot? They're just going to simply be gone. And in the remaining instances where there really is a discussion, how will those discussions go, provided that you're respectful? Right, so if you say, all right, let's get all the clutter out of here. Let's get all the debatable matters out of here. Let's just address the fundamental issue. Do you love God? Do you love your neighbor? Do you love God? Do you honor your parents? Do you honor God's word and do you honor your parents? Do you honor God's word and do you honor those who are older and wiser than you? Or do you say, pfft? Now, let's isolate the thing that is very clear in Scripture and deal with the attitude, deal with the desire to honor the world before you honor your parents, honor the world before your dad, honor the world before your mom, honor the world before the session of elders, honor the world before your teachers, honor the world before pretty much anybody that God tells you to honor, and God warns you against honoring the world. Now, if we fix the attitude, then we fixed an enormous amount of the difficulties that we have. And with the remainder, we do need to talk about these issues. Once you've resolved not to be worldly, you can't just go through life saying, just because. You should have reasons for what you say and do. If you go through life saying, why do you not have a tattoo and just because, then if that's a good reason, it's a good reason for having one. Why do you have a tattoo? Just because. All right, if just because flies, if just because works, then it works in both directions. You need to have reasons for what you say and do. Why are tattoos not in the same category as temple locks, as hair grown out from the temple? I want to say because of the flow of the whole story. What did the priests of Baal do? They danced around the altar of Baal, cutting themselves with knives, as was their custom. There's a deep pagan impetus that goes in this direction, and the Bible reflects it. Look at the flow of the whole story, and even the one required cutting of the Old Testament, circumcision, right, that body modification, right, even the one required cutting is replaced in the New Testament with water, with clean water, water which dries and which must be adorned by the fruit of the Spirit. Now, let me say something else parenthetically here, because everybody tends to operate these sorts of discussions on a toggle switch, on-off, instead of a dimmer switch. I recognize that there's a difference. I'm not trying to draw some sort of moral equivalence between an I love the devil tattoo on your forehead, let's say, and Jesus is Lord on your right arm, and a cute little buttercup on your ankle. I'm not saying that all those things are the same thing, or they matter the same way, or that it's certainly true that some Christians say, well, I can honor God. I can say Jesus is Lord, and I can have a tattoo, a cross tattooed on my arm, and it shows that I'm sold out to Jesus. That's what I want to say. And I'm grateful that he wants to say that instead of I love the devil. All right? I'm grateful that he wants to say that instead of a Grateful Dead tattoo. That's good. But isn't your baptism enough? Why do you need to supercharge your baptism? What did God give us to say, you belong to me? When God said, now God used to have, in the Old Testament, he used to have a ritual cutting that said, you belong to me, you're my people. And then he took that away, he abrogated that in the New Testament, and he gave us water. What could be wrong with vampire fiction? The question should be answered by Christians who know the history of European literature, not to mention sexual diseases. The whole thing is a metaphor for immorality and syphilis. Bram Stoker, who wrote the first Dracula story, died of syphilis. for 300 years or more, syphilis was the public health problem in Europe. It wasn't just like the AIDS panic that we had for 10 years. It wasn't like that. It was like a 300-year public health problem, and it was disastrous. It had an enormous impact in shaping the European mentality, the European psyche. And the whole problem is, what do you do with pure, chaste, faithful wives who are infected by unfaithful husbands? Unfaithful husbands who are seeing prostitutes who infect their wives. What do you have there? You have the scenario, the basic setup for vampire fiction. There are modifications, and people have tried to veer off in different directions. But horror fiction, overwhelmingly, this applies to Frankenstein and that genre, Dracula, all of that is about guilt. All of it is about guilt, most of it having to do with sexual guilt. So what could be problematic about sweet Christian girls being taught to be drawn to and attracted to a dangerous lover? Someone who might be the death of you. Right, he's dangerous. What could be wrong with teaching girls to look up to that or be attracted to that? Well, to ask the question is to answer it. You say, is this a trick question? No. Well, no, it's not a trick question. It's a straight-up question. What would be wrong with music that celebrates rebellion? I'm not saying anything. I think that we should be open to and exult in different genres of music, jazz and blues and rock and country. You know, we serve a triune God. But there is, in the world, many forms of music which celebrate rebellion. Rebellion is the point. Why do we even have to ask these questions? And so, let's come to another layer of complication and then close. I hope you've understood that there's clarity here. I think there's a direction for us to work together and pray together and think about. But it's not that simple. It's not legalistic simple, but it is holiness clear. Holiness is clear. Not loving the world is clear. Holiness is not confusing. Legalism gets confused with one, just give one counterversion. I don't know. But that's because legalism wants to check the outside. You can't check the heart so easily. You can't tell if somebody is loving God and loving his neighbor right away, but you can tell if they've got a beer in their hand. And if they've got a beer in their hand, then you're off the list. A legalistic church will say that you violated one of the rules of the fellowship. And this is why many legalistic churches are consumed with sins of the spirit that are far more heinous than sins of the flesh. We don't want to veer off into legalism. We don't want to have anything to do with legalism. But holiness is clear. All right? Don't roll your eyes at your mom, and let's talk about tattoos in 3 years. And whenever you roll your eyes at your mom, start over. For another 3 years, okay, I'm not going to roll my eyes at my mom. And ask how many problems are just going to fall away. How many problems are not going to be here because I've addressed the attitude. So here's the next last layer of complication, at least for this morning. As we are interacting with the world, which we have to do, we have to make a distinction between refugees and apostles. The twin businesses of the church are birth and growth. The church is not something that does missions, for example. The church is missions. It's not like you've got established churches in North America, established churches in the West, and then churches in other parts of the world are missions. That's a false dichotomy. We don't want to divide it up that way. The church is missions. The church has two basic tasks before it. Number one, birth, bringing people to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ wherever you are. So the church here in Idaho is a mission church. All right, we're oriented with missions in mind. Church in Ivory Coast, a church in Myanmar, churches everywhere are mission churches because they should be interested in birth. And then churches everywhere should be interested in training and discipling young Christians, birth and growth. Bring new Christians into the world, bring new Christians into the faith, and then train them. Jesus said, all authority in heaven and earth is given to me, therefore go, disciple the nations, baptizing them, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded. Baptizing them, birth, teaching them to observe all I've commanded, growth. All right, so we must not sacrifice discipleship to evangelism, and we must not sacrifice evangelism to discipleship. So in this culture, at this time, robust evangelism means, of necessity, that we have to be welcoming refugees from the world. You can't be doing evangelism in this culture and not be reaching out to people who are up to their necks in these sorts of things. This means that in the current culture, we should want our churches filling up with tattooed people. We should want our churches filling up with tattooed people, those with memorials of who and where they used to be. We want that. Now, if you go to the pool or if you go to the beach and you see all these tattoos everywhere and you say to yourself, thank God, I don't have to worship with those people, then your attitude is completely 180 degrees out from what the Word tells us it ought to be. Like the Apostle Paul, when he walked around Athens and he saw all the idols and he was grieved in his spirit because of all the idolatry, he wanted them to come worship God. If you look at a sea of tattooed flesh, you should say, how can we get them to come to church? How can we get them to start worshiping and serving God? How can we proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ to them? And when they come, the water of baptism is not going to wash the tattoo off. It's not going to do that. That's not what baptism does. So, we need to have this desire to have people who are out in the world come to faith in Christ. But this should not be used as a cover for receiving apostles from the world. There's a difference between refugees from the world who are coming to Christ and apostles of the world who are trying to get the world into the church. There's a difference between taking in refugees from the world and apostles of the world. If you have a situation where you have a church like ours, and, we've got a few tattooed saints here and there, but largely not, right? If it's the same way 20 years from now, what does that tell you? That tells you that, congratulations, you're an evangelical ghetto. Congratulations, you've got a subculture that has grown inward. You have somehow got this support network of people in your tidy club, nice, cleaned, well-dressed club, and you've managed to arrange things so that others, if they come, will come once or twice and then leave because they don't feel welcome. In order to welcome them, you don't have to welcome them as, boy, I'm sure glad you're here from the world, and I hope you could give us pointers about how they do it out there. That's welcoming apostles. You don't want apostles. But you don't want, for the sake of keeping out the apostles, have a barrier set up so that you don't want anybody to come. Someone in my family once was traveling, they were on the road, and they stopped Lord's Day, and they went to church. They looked up a church and just stopped in. It was a small church. And then in the middle of the church service, the pastor said to you folks in the row there, you have a minute or two to find a spokesman and tell us what you're doing here. How did you manage to get into this place? How did you manage to come? It was a pretty hostile, prickly situation, because we've got our club and we don't want people coming in and disrupting our club. Well, that is just wrong-headed. God takes us all where we are and not from where we should have been. God takes us all where we are and not where we should have been. If he only took those who were where they should have been, we would all of us be lost. Not one person here was where he should have been when Christ saved him. Not one person here was where he should have been when Christ saved him. Evangelism means that non-believers will be brought into the church, and they will track things in. Good for them. That's their job, right? They're supposed to track things in. Didn't you track things in? Aren't you still dealing? It's maybe 30 years. You might still be dealing with some of the things you tracked in. Did you track things in? Did God kick you to the curb? Did God say, we must not be like the people who want to, climb up onto the roof and then kick the ladder away so that nobody else can come in. We don't want to come in and then remove the means for others who are in the same position that we were in from coming in. So, what do you have to do? In order to think through this properly, you have to have a firm distinction made in your mind between refugees from the world and apostles of the world. Now, we sometimes argue both ways. Sometimes we say we have to shoot the refugees to keep the apostles from coming in. Other people say, well, because we can't do that, we need to welcome all the refugees. You can't say anything about the apostles. You can't say anything about those who want worldliness to take over the church. But there's a full court press today. There are many, many people who want the world's way of doing things to become dominant in the church. There are many apostles of the world in the church. There are many wolves in sheep's clothing. There are false teachers everywhere. There are people urging compromise everywhere. And so there are some keepers of the true flame Presbytery types. You know, we want to keep all corruptions out. For the sake of keeping the false apostles out, we will keep the refugees out. There are others who say, for the sake of taking in the refugees, we will welcome the apostles as well. And I think that this is wrongheaded in opposite directions, but it's the same mistake. We have to make a distinction between God putting the tree in the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which he had good and holy and righteous reasons for doing so, and the serpent's reasons for pointing it out. We have to make distinctions. And we have to make distinctions from the pulpit. We have to make distinctions in day-to-day discourse and discussions with our families. No, you can't have a tattoo. Why not? So-and-so has a tattoo, and he's a deacon. So-and-so has a tattoo, and he's been doing it. So-and-so has a tattoo, and what about this? What about that? Well, apostles, refugees. Apostles, refugees. How do we sort this out? Do we have a superstitious ick response to anything that doesn't fit within our little world? If we do, then we may be doing the right thing, but we're doing it for the wrong reasons. And if we are doing that as parents, you are teaching and encouraging and enticing your kids to roll their eyes because they know that what you're saying is just sort of a prejudice and not grounded in the Word of God. Our Father, we have heard your word, and we thank you for receiving us with all grace. We pray that as vessels of that grace, we would learn to overflow for others in the same way, with the same grace. We do this in the great name of Jesus Christ, and amen. Amen. Live as God's people. Live as those for whom baptism has removed every mark that ought not to be on you, and has placed every mark on you that needs to be there. The peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in the knowledge and love of God and of His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, and the blessings of God Almighty, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, be upon and remain with you always. Amen.